Some of you may know Joe Stevenson. Some of you may not. Joe is one of the grandchildren of the Dormans. Some of you know the Dormans, some of you don't. But he and his family have come to worship with us a few times. His daughters are regulars at our yearly Good News Club. But Joe's also a cop in the Philadelphia Police Department. And Joe and I went out for lunch about a year ago, and he graciously took me into eat at the Fraternal Order of the Police Lodge that's over off of Comley Road. I don't know if you guys know that, but the Union Lodge for the whole Philadelphia Police Department's up here in the Northeast. It's about 5 minutes from our church. It's where all of them go for the FOP, and they have a lounge there in the FOP where members can eat and drink with their guests, and it's a really cool place to eat, actually. You know, it's newly built, it's modern, it's a pub. They've got a police motorcycle suspended from the ceiling. Joe told me, I guess at night, sometimes its lights flash. Maybe some of you can confirm this, if some of you who are married to police or retired cops. And, you know, I got to be there with Joe. All his cop friends were coming in and out on uniform, and they would stop and talk with him about the job while I lingered there at his side and, you know, tried to look like I wasn't out of place at this Union Lodge. And it was kind of a neat little sneak peek of a slice of what it would be like for me to grow out a sweet Tom Selleck mustache, you know, and live out my boyhood fantasy of being one of the boys in blue. But there was no way that I was going into that place to eat lunch if I just showed up by myself. I came as Joe's guest. He had to show his card to the hostess there at the front before we could enter and sign me in. The 7C Lounge is not just simply another commercial restaurant. It is a space that is built specifically for the FOP Lodge number 5. My PCA clergy card wouldn't cut it to get in there. And Joe's presence granted me access to that space. It's always kind of neat to experience that sort of thing, isn't it? Some of you may have been able to do that, to be able to go somewhere you otherwise wouldn't be able to go because you're with someone who has special access to that place. You know, many of you have probably been to some pretty cool places that way. If Jeff Horton wasn't retired from the Navy, I might forget my Protestantism for a moment, try to sell him some indulgences so that he could get me on the bridge of an aircraft carrier. But maybe someday. But there's lots of awesome places that if you have the right connections, you can go. With someone else, if you know the right person who can gain you access to that place. And so as we turn now to think about, we're turning out of this series about what it means for us to be part of the church, and as we're looking at in depth these different things that Luke lists at the end of Acts 2 that mark out the way of the church, you know, we read there in Acts 2, 40 through 47, this picture of the early church. It really gives us a paradigm or a model of the basic components of what Christians do together as they are the church. And this morning we're going to explore the implications of what Luke tells us in Acts 2:42, that among all the things that marked out the way of life for the church was the fact that they continued steadfastly in prayer, or in the prayers. Prayer is one of those things that we all know we're supposed to do as Christians. But it perhaps may not be something that we stop and think about what exactly it is we are doing or why we can even do it. But one of the most important things for us to understand about what it means for us to pray as Christians is this. Of all the special places in creation that we might be able to get special access to because we know the right person, the most precious is the access that we have to the heavenly throne room of God because of our connection to Jesus. Christian prayer is an action through which we're able to have this special access to God's heavenly presence because Jesus always stands there at the right hand of God, and we can come through him as his special guests. Christian prayer is about us using that connection that we have with Jesus as his people to gain access to a space that we would otherwise be unable to have access to. And so the truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning is this. Christ has ascended to heaven to intercede for his people and has poured out his Spirit to make us his living temple as we persevere together in prayer through his name, Christ has ascended to heaven to intercede for his people and has poured out his Spirit to make us his living temple as we persevere together in prayer through his name. We just have 2 points this morning, and like always, don't worry, that doesn't mean a shorter sermon. It's longer points. But first is a praying king, and second is a praying people. They're there in your bulletin if you want to take notes along with them. So first, a praying king. Now, for those of you who may not know, the book of Acts is actually the second volume of a 2-volume work. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, is the same author who writes the book of Acts. But the two books are not meant to be sort of standalone works, but rather are meant to be read together as a set. That's why Luke begins Acts the way he does in verse 1 of Acts 1, with this reference to the first book that he wrote. Luke addresses both of his gospel and the book of Acts to this mysterious man we don't know much about named Theophilus. I'm still trying to get Eliza on board with naming one of our sons Theophilus, but for some reason she just doesn't want that. But maybe someday. But anyway, Luke tells this man Theophilus in verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." Right, Luke's talking about his gospel there. And indicating to Theophilus that this work is volume 2 of that work. But when we start reading Acts, Luke doesn't just simply pick up where he left off in his gospel. Luke ends his gospel in chapter 24 with a brief account of Jesus ascending into heaven. But to start the book of Acts, Luke rewinds a bit to give us another account of that same event, of Jesus ascending into heaven. And that's not just because Luke wants to be repetitive. It's because Luke wants us to read everything that he's about to say in the book of Acts in the light of Jesus' ascension to heaven. We cannot really understand what's going on in the book of Acts without understanding how they are connected with that event of Jesus going to the right hand of the Father. And so Luke starts this book off there at that place. And Jesus tells his disciples in this chapter about the promise of Pentecost in verses 4 through 8. And then after he finishes speaking, we read in verse 9 that they watch him taken up on a cloud out of their sight. And then verses 10 through 11 give us a bit of a comical picture. Right? Luke tells us that they were steadfastly looking towards heaven. The Greek verb there, it's a more intense way of just simply saying look. It means to stare intently. Right? We're given this sense that they're just gawking at the sky going, "Where did he go?" You know, for a while there. And the angels have to come and snap them out of this, saying, "You know, why are you looking up into heaven?" This, and they inform them that they need to be busy doing something because of the fact that Jesus, who ascended into heaven, is going to come back down the same way. And they tell the apostles something specific about where Jesus has gone in verse 11. They say that Jesus was taken up from them into heaven. That reference to heaven is not just in the sense of the sky. Sometimes the Bible talks about the heaven as just simply the sky that we see out there. That reference is not that. It's a reference to heaven as the place of God's abode, the invisible realm where God sits enthroned with all of his heavenly hosts. That is the location that Jesus has gone into, is what the angels have to say. And the angels inform the apostles that just as they saw him go there, they're going to see him come back someday from heaven, seated on a white cloud as the Son of Man that the prophet Daniel talks about in Daniel 7, coming to have all peoples serve him. But Acts clues us in to the fact that in between those two events, in between the time when Jesus has ascended into heaven and the time when Jesus will come back down from heaven, Jesus isn't just simply idly waiting, right? Jesus didn't go up from earth into heaven so he could pass the centuries playing canasta and Yahtzee with the angels waiting to come back. Jesus continues to act and do things in heaven on earth from his position in heaven. That's actually the point of the way that Luke phrases things in Acts 1:1. Acts 1:1, there he says that his gospel was an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication being that Acts is an account of what Jesus continues to do and to teach from his exalted position in heaven. Now, one of the things that the New Testament tells us that Jesus is doing in heaven, which accomplishes things on earth, is that he is interceding. Now, if you've been around the church long, you may have heard that word before, intercession or interceding, but perhaps maybe you don't know exactly what it means. Well, to intercede means to make pleas or to make petitions to someone on behalf of someone else. That's what it means to intercede. For instance, if mom comes home and finds that one of her little darlings has broken her favorite vase and her eyes turn green and the room darkens and the wind begins to blow behind her as she is about to rain down her terrible justice on the offending rugrat, you know, who you dare break my vase? Then another one of the children steps in on behalf of the offender to intercede, right, to make pleas on behalf of their sibling. You know, but mom, you have to understand, the dog was going nuts. My brother was just trying to calm him down, and I got knocked off accidentally. I saw the whole thing. He didn't mean to do it. The light returns to the room. Mom calms down, right? The brother has interceded on behalf of the other brother. Intercession. It can be that. It doesn't have to be that, though. It doesn't have to be pleas for mercy on behalf of someone else. It can also simply just be a petition for some sort of action to be done for someone else. So, for instance, when your boss goes to the boss above them and says, you know, they've worked really hard this year. They have outstanding reviews. They deserve a raise, right? That your boss is interceding for you to the other boss. To intercede means to make pleas or petitions on behalf of someone else. And we're told explicitly three different times in the New Testament that Jesus is doing that for us in heaven, that Jesus is interceding for us as his people. In what we read for our call to worship this morning in Romans 8:34, Paul tells us Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. We read in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then in 1 John 2:1 we read, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, or another way of translating that is we have an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is our intercessor in heaven. And Luke doesn't tell us explicitly in the book of Acts that Jesus is interceding for his people, but he tells us that implicitly in the details of one of the scenes of the book of Acts. If you're familiar with what happens with Stephen in Acts 7, Stephen courageously bears testimony to Jesus before the Sanhedrin that ends up leading to his martyrdom. And as Stephen is about to be drug outside the gates of the city and stoned to death, Luke tells us in Acts 7:55 that Stephen's given this vision of the glory of God in heaven, but alongside of God, on the right hand of God, there is standing Jesus. That position that Stephen sees of Jesus standing on the right hand of God, in that context of what's happening with Stephen, communicates the fact that Jesus is standing there as Stephen's intercessor and his advocate before the throne of God as he is about to go and to meet his death. And so as we turn to consider what it means for part of the basic pattern of our life together as Christians to be that we pray together, we must first recognize that that activity, our prayer, is based on the fact that Jesus stands in heaven as the intercessor who prays for us. This is the reason that we're called to offer our prayers through the name of Jesus, right? When we're first taught to pray, either as little kids or if you came to faith later as an adult, if someone taught you to pray, we're always taught to end our prayers saying what? Something along the lines of, in the name of Jesus, amen. And it's easy for that to become just something trite and meaningless that we tack on to the end of our prayers without much thought as to what exactly it is we are saying when we end our prayers in Jesus' name. But we do that with good biblical reason. In John 16, 23, Jesus tells his disciples, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you." Right, the special significance of the name of Jesus, it's a recurring theme also in the book of Acts, right? When Ananias, later in the book, is told to go and find Paul, Ananias is a bit troubled by that idea. "Lord, he's been persecuting everyone. Why should I go and find this man?" But there, Ananias says specifically in Acts 9:14, he calls Christians simply those, quote, "who call on your name." This is a shorthand way of referring to Christians. We are those who call on the name of Jesus. Calling on the name of Jesus is the most basic act of salvation. On Pentecost, Peter quotes from this Old Testament book, Joel, and his quotation ends in Acts 2 with this statement out of Joel, "And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts tells us repeatedly that the name of the Lord that we are to call upon to be saved is the name of Jesus. That's why later when Peter stands and preaches to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and verse 12, he tells them, "There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we can be saved. We must be saved." To call upon the name of the one who has ascended into heaven and is standing at the right hand of the Father is to call upon the only name through which we can actually have access to God the Father. There's no other way for us as Christians to have our prayers for salvation or for anything else reach the presence of God other than through the name of Jesus, the only intercessor we have who stands for us in his presence. The significance of Christ's ascension into heaven climactically changes the shape of prayer in redemptive history. From Acts forward, God's people now pray through the name of Jesus, the one who has been made both Lord and Christ, and who is himself praying for us in that exalted position. And thus, the effectiveness of our prayer, the efficacy of our prayer, flows from Jesus' own heavenly prayer. We can intercede on earth because he is interceding for us in heaven. We can supplicate on earth because he supplicates for us in heaven. We can enter into God's presence on earth because he once and for all entered into God's presence in heaven. The whole of our praying life, both individually and corporately as God's people, is predicated on the reality that Jesus is the one who in these last days prays for us in heaven. And so when we end our prayers in the name of Jesus, what we're doing is recognizing the reality that in our prayer, we can enter into a special space. Not the space of a union lodge or the bridge of a ship, or even the Oval Office, but the most special place in all creation, the place of God's heavenly throne room, because we call on the name of Jesus. Christian prayer is an action that through which we're able to have special access to God's heavenly presence because Jesus stands there at the right hand of God, and we come as his special guests alongside of him. It's no accident that when we read through Acts 1, after the disciples watch Jesus ascend into heaven, the very first thing that they do is go back to Jerusalem and pray. How could we not do that, right? The disciples of Jesus, they intuitively recognize that if Jesus has ascended into heaven, now that means that they need to be busy praying to him in heaven as their intercessor so that he might act on behalf of his church on earth. That's why we see in Acts 1:14, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." If Jesus is truly ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, how can we not be a people devoted to prayer? It is one of the most practical things we can do as Christians. And I think we all struggle with prayer, if we're honest, to do it on a regular basis in a way that's undistracted. But I think one of the reasons that, in particular, we struggle with prayer as 21st century American Christians is because we live in a culture of materialistic pragmatism. Right? We want to put our efforts into things that we can see immediate results from, that are measurable, quickly. You know, tell us to go build an orphanage, or to organize a Sunday school curriculum, or to concoct some church growth scheme, or to go on some sort of paleo Atkins South Beach diet to get our flabby selves in shape. Right? We will throw ourselves into that. We'll gladly take our marching orders. But we're tempted to think that prayer doesn't really do anything or accomplish much, and so we neglect it. But the temptation of that materialistic pragmatism of the culture around us, it makes the practice of prayer all the more important for us, because prayer in the name of Jesus, who has been exalted to heaven, it recalibrates our perception of the world. It helps us to see with fresh eyes the reality that God's kingdom really has broken into this present world. As Jesus is the King, exalted at the right hand of God, who is wielding the power that he has been given in his resurrection, a power that extends across the entire scope of creation and the cosmos and history, a power that he wields for the sake of us as his people. Prayer in the name of Jesus reminds us of that reality. It reminds us of the most important and practical thing that we could possibly do is petition God in the name of Jesus, who is the King who has been made Lord of everything. When we fervently and faithfully pray in the name of Jesus, it recaptures our imaginations with the truth that even when we're not praying, listen to this, even when you're not praying, you have a King who is praying for you in heaven. The other important thing we need to see that's displayed in the book of Acts is that Christians pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, that the practice of prayer is one of the things that binds the church together as one. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, a praying people. Now, private prayer is a key part of the Christian life. Right? Jesus' instructions on the Sermon on the Mount, it assumes that fact. In contrast to these self-important prayers of the Pharisees who like to pray in public spaces and make a spectacle out of what they're doing, Jesus tells his people in Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into the room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Right? That assumes private prayer. And the book of Acts assumes that Christians are praying privately as well. We see an example of that actually in Acts 10. Right before Jesus pours out his Spirit on the first Gentiles, there we're told that Peter has a vision where God instructs him that he is including the Gentiles into his people. But Peter has that vision, we're told, while he goes to the housetop to pray by himself. And that shows us that little detail that individual private prayer is a regular feature of the life of the disciples of Jesus. Private prayer is one of the disciplines of the Christian life that the New Testament assumes that every Christian is regularly engaged in. It's a reflexive recognition that we are dependent, utterly dependent on God for everything. When we're not doing that, when we're not regularly engaged in prayer, what it really shows is that in our sin, we're assuming that with our own strength, our own wisdom, our own abilities, our own credentials, that all of those things are sufficient for us to make our way through this world. When we struggle with prayerlessness, as we're prone and tempted to do, and I must confess, even as a pastor I'm tempted with, it's a manifestation of this deep-seated arrogance in our sinful hearts that we can take care of things on our own. And the Bible assumes that Christians don't do that, that we struggle maybe, yes, with prayerlessness, but that if we have faith in Jesus, that faith must manifest itself in calling out to him on a regular basis, that we're regularly engaged in private prayer as we turn to him with our desires and we confess our sins before him. We praise and acknowledge his glory and power, his goodness and faithfulness. But prayer is not just a private practice in the New Testament. It's not just a private prayer. As you read through the book of Acts, you see very quickly that prayer is a central component of what Christians do together as the church. And the first example of prayer that we see in Acts 1:14, after Jesus' ascension, we're told quote, these all continued with one accord in prayer. They're doing this together. Acts 2:42, where we read this summary statement of all the different things that the first Christians did. We read that they continued steadfastly in the prayers. That is most certainly a reference to the prayers that they offered up together in their corporate worship. Since everything listed there in Acts 2 has in mind what Christians are doing together with one accord. In Acts 4:24 and following, after Peter and John are released from this trial that they have in front of the Sanhedrin, we get this rare glimpse into an example of what some of the early Christians actually said in some of their prayers, the content of it. Most of the time we just get a note that they prayed, but here we read in Acts 4:24 and following what they actually said. But before we read that prayer, we're told in Acts 4:24 that it's something that they said, quote, as they raised their voices to God with one accord. And Acts shows us that the church is a people devoted to prayer as they are given not just simply privately, but together as a corporate thing, as we worship the Lord. And that's wrapped up with something that's very significant that the book of Acts shows us about what the church is. Praying together is an act of corporate worship. It's not new to redemptive history. It's not something new that the New Testament introduces, right? If you read through the Old Testament, corporate prayer is a phenomenon that we see God's people engaging in all the time in the Old Testament as they come together to pray collectively. But through most of the course of the history of the Old Testament, that corporate prayer of Israel was associated with the specific location of the temple, right? Now, we see that explained when the temple's first built and dedicated by Solomon in 1 Kings 8, what we read for our responsive reading this morning. As the temple's dedicated, Solomon prays over the temple. And he prays to the Lord in 1 Kings 8, 29 through 30. And he asks the Lord this. He says, that your eyes may be open day and night towards this house, the place which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offered towards this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. And then Solomon goes on, if you read the whole of 1 Kings 8, to list all kinds of different circumstances where Israel would find themselves in, that they would pray towards the temple that they might be heard by the Lord. The temple was the geographical location in Old Testament Israel where you were supposed to direct your prayers as a Jew, because that was where Yahweh had chosen to place his name and to dwell with his spirit in the midst of his people. But the book of Acts shows us how Jesus changes that whole dynamic. The book of Acts shows us the moment when the physical building of the temple in Jerusalem is made obsolete. In Acts 2, when Christ pours his spirit out on his people, what he's doing is he's making them into a living temple, the people of God. And the name of the Lord upon which God's people are to call in prayer, that name that Solomon says is associated with the temple, is no longer associated with that geographical location. The name of the Lord is now associated with Jesus, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and it is calling upon him that makes prayer efficacious. In fact, the whole sermon that Stephen preaches in Acts 7, one of the things that Stephen is doing, among a couple other things, is showing the Sanhedrin how God's disclosure of himself, the way he came and revealed himself, was never tied to that one spot, even in the Old Testament, completely. And how much more now are we to expect that it's not tied there since Christ has ascended into heaven and poured his spirit out on the church. And all of that's to say one very simple thing, yet very profound thing. The reason that prayer is part of the basic pattern of life for the church when we come together is because we're the temple. We're the temple. That's why we pray together as God's people. The church, God's people, assembled together for worship. We are now the house of prayer for all nations. What was once tied to that physical location in Jerusalem is now transferred to the worshiping assembly of the church, as we are the focal point now of God's presence. And so if you've ever wondered to yourself, why is it that when I come to church on Sunday morning, there's so much prayer in what we're doing? Right? The pastor prays at the beginning of the service. We pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray together, confess our sins. We pray for the offering. You know, we pray a pastoral prayer for all these people on this list. We pray before the sermon. We pray after the sermon. Pray. That's all we do. It's in church. We pray. Why? Why so much prayer during the church service? It's because when we assemble together as the church, we are the temple. And that's what temples are for, to pray to God. And what's more, that corporate prayer is an indispensable part of what it means for us as individual Christians to be united together in the oneness of the church. Corporate prayer, it's this boundary marker. It distinguishes us as we come together as one of the means of grace that bring us together as a single people. Right, we see that in the prayers both in Acts 1:14 and Acts 4:24, that prayer is something that the church offers in one accord. It's a manifestation of their unity. Corporate prayer, it's this indispensable expression of the fact that we have union and communion with Christ, but that we also, as we have that union and communion with Him, we have it with one another as well. And so when you participate in joint prayer with other Christians, especially as you come Sunday in, Sunday out to worship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, as someone leads the service in prayer, and you say amen at the end of that, what you're doing is adding your agreement. Now, you've probably at some point had some person come to your door or maybe even approach you on the street with asking you to sign your name to some sort of petition that they're going to send to the government, right? Someone's trying to petition the government to give the schools more money or to not tax this item or to put more cats on postage stamps or whatever that they're going to petition the government for. And they go around gathering signatures for that petition. And you should always read that petition before you sign it. Because when you sign that thing, what you're saying is, yes, I agree with this. Your signature on the petition makes the words of the petition your words. That's what the word amen does at the end of prayer. When you say amen after someone prays, you're saying, yes, that's my prayer too. I agree. So be it. Our amen together as God's people, it's an expression of the fact that we're united together in this, our desires for whatever has been prayed in that prayer. And when I, as a pastor, or other people at different times in the service, when we pray, it's not meant for a time for you to start thinking to yourself, I wonder what's for lunch, you know, or I really need to take care of that thing this week. Hey, maybe I can catch a Pokemon in the parking lot when I go out today. Oh, he said amen, I can open my eyes now. Now, when we pray in the context of corporate worship, you should be paying attention because we're doing this together. It's not just the person praying, it's you. If you're part of the church, that should be your prayer as well. Should be something you can add your amen to. It's the prayer of us with one accord. And when we open our mouths and say amen at the end of it, they're saying that this is our united desire as God's people. And one more thing that we need to notice about prayer that we see here in Acts 1:14 that it commends to us, about especially about corporate prayer in the early church, is their tenacity in doing it. Notice there in Acts 1:14 it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer. Now that Greek word there, underlying Greek word to continue, it would be better translated as persisted in or devoted to, or even better, persevered in, because it communicates a certain tenaciousness. It doesn't communicate that, you know, they went about their merry way doing it and it was easy, la 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 la, amen. They persevered in prayer, right? They devoted themselves to it. They threw their shoulders into this activity, resolutely persisting in it together as they offered it up to Jesus. And we get a glimpse of why they do that later in Acts 4:24. Why is it that they would persevere together in prayer? Well, in Acts 4:24, we see a corporate prayer offered up after persecution has come freshly to Peter and John for their witness to Jesus. And what they ask for from God at the end of that prayer is very striking. They say in Acts 4:29, now, O Lord, look on their threats. And we might expect them to say, and make those threats go away. But they don't ask that. Right? The church isn't there in Acts 4:24, say, Lord, look upon their threats and please give us a cushy life where we no longer have to face trials and sufferings. No, what they do is they're recognizing that it's God's prerogative to do whatever he wants to do as he looks upon these threats. They acknowledge that reality in what they say about what's happened with Jesus in this same chapter, that there in Jerusalem was gathered together the Sanhedrin, the Romans, and everyone else against Jesus, the Lord's anointed, to do what? To do whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. They acknowledge in their prayer that even opposition to God and his people is something that God uses as a means to accomplish his purposes in the world. And so the church says, look on this, God, and do what you will with it. But what they ask for specifically is instructive. They say there in Acts 4:29, and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Corporate prayer cements the church together as a community of Christians as they are persevering under trial and threat and suffering for the sake of Jesus, and yet remain faithful to the mission that he has given to his church. And so prayer, both individually and corporately, it's one of those means that Jesus has given to us as his people to endure between the time when he has ascended to heaven and when he will come back, for us to persevere into the end as we must enter the kingdom through many tribulations. And so persevering in prayer together when we come under fire, when the winds and waves beat on us, it helps us to lift up our eyes from the circumstances of those storms and to see Christ standing at the right hand of God as our intercessor, who strengthens us to run the race that he has set before us as we look to him, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so it's only natural that as we move through this world together as God's church, engaged in his mission together as God's church, experiencing trials and sufferings together as God's church, that we would be a people who come together and devote ourselves to prayer as God's church, because we have their exclusive access to the throne room of God as his special guests of Jesus. Christ has ascended to heaven to intercede for his people and has poured out his Spirit to make us his living temple as we persevere together in prayer through his name. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we do not take this privilege seriously enough to be able to come into your presence in the name of Jesus, because he's there always praying for us. Lord, we pray now that you would stir up in our hearts a zeal to persevere and persist in prayer individually and together as we are your people, as we pray for one another. And all the trials we face, that prayer would be something that marks us out here at Third as a people together, united in one accord, as we care for one another and as we love Jesus and follow him. Lord, make us a praying people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.